Mark chapter 8. I've entitled this message, Do You See Anything? Bethsaida is mentioned several times in the Bible. It was a hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. And they were on their way to Bethsaida when Jesus came walking to them on the water. And it was the village that they retired to after, when they came back from a mission that the Lord had sent them on. It is where many of Christ's miracles had been performed. Yet for all of this, Bethsaida was under a specific curse. When I say specific, I simply mean that the Lord Jesus Christ, in calling out woes, specifically mentioned Bethsaida. And he rebuked Bethsaida, saying that it would be easier in the day of judgment for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for them. And why was that? Simply because they had been given so much and yet had not responded in faith. The Lord said, if the miracles that were done in you had been done, I think he may have mentioned Tyre and Sidon, but he said they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So these people have been given much. The Lord says, the one to whom much has been given, much is expected from him. And that's something for us to think of. I'm glad that we have been given much, haven't we? You and I have been given eternal life. We've been given spiritual life. We've been given an understanding of the gospel. We've been set free from the bondage of the past. We've been given many precious promises in the scriptures, all of which, it says, in Christ, they are yes. These are not promises that are contingent on how well we do between now and when we meet God. They are not contingent on anything yet to come. They were contingent upon the obedience of Christ, even his obedience unto death. And seeing as much as he obeyed the Father in all things and died in our place, then we have been removed from any connection to the curse, and we have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been given much, and we rejoice in that, but let us also realize that much is expected of us. People like you and me, to whom much has been given, it's expected that we would realize that the life of this world is not the life that we pursue first. It's not the life that we give ourselves to, and then the leavings are, what's left over is given, so to speak, to Christ. We understand what our Lord meant when he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added unto you. Now, when I say that more is expected of us, I am not saying that if we don't come up to this greater expectation that we will fall short of salvation. Once again, our salvation is not based on what we do. Nonetheless, you can see the Lord's point there. We've been given much. And that should work in us such a spirit of love and such a spirit of desire after Christ that we quite naturally pursue him and his kingdom first of all. But Bethsaida had all these benefits. Three of the disciples were born in that city. Many works had been done there, miraculous works had been done there by Christ. And evidently, the whole entourage was in Bethsaida from time to time. They got to hear him speak in their synagogues. Well, what would you give to hear the Lord Jesus Christ preach? I'd like to hear that. I bet you I could sit for a long time while he spoke. They had that privilege, and yet they didn't believe. But in all of God's curses, there is always a remnant according to the election of grace. Yes, he pronounces woe on Bethsaida. And he pronounces that woe because despite all that they had been given, they had not returned in faith. They had not repented. They had not believed. But some had. There was a remnant. And there always is. In this world, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In the world of broad Christendom, all these people claiming to be Christians, and we know they can't all be Christians because they believe things that are completely contradictory. But in broad Christendom, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In the United States of America, which indeed has been given so much, and what responsibility falls upon it for all the good that God has given to the nation, and yet the nation has returned nothing but rebellion. And you know that eventually, just like the Amorites, I believe it was, God told Moses, you can't go into the land yet because a cup of the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, it eventually got full. And the Lord sent the Jews in and they wiped them out. And one of these days, America's cup of sin will be full. And the Lord God will deal with it. But even then, there will be a remnant according to the election of grace. There always is. In fact, sometimes God allows these descent of groups, allows it to happen that it might be proven who is the genuine, who is that remnant. This blind man here was a believer. At least he hoped. He believed enough to go to Christ. He believed enough to follow Christ. He believed enough that sight was given to him. Now we get the impression he didn't live in the town. He lived out in a rural area. But he was associated with that town. And he was part of the remnant. His hope in Christ got him what he hoped for, that he might see. He went to Christ knowing full well what he wanted. No one had to recite a prayer for him, one of these repeat after me things. He was blind. He knew what his problem was. He had evidently heard about Christ, and he had a hope that the Lord Jesus Christ would do for him what he'd done for others. Now, this story provides a good illustration of the salvation of a sinner. This man was blind. Now, it's necessary that we make much of the sinfulness and inability of man to remedy or even help his condition. And here's why. because men are unaware of it, people are unaware of it, and so long as they have no conception of their need, they will not go to the one who can fix it. I mean, if you have no symptoms, you don't go to a doctor, do you? It's only when symptoms arise, and maybe you try to doctor it some, or you talk to your neighbor, well, what do you do about this? And he gives you his home remedy, and nothing's working. Then you go to a doctor. And so when we speak about sin, when we identify things that are sin, and we speak about our depravity, we are not doing so simply so people will feel worse or act better. That's not our goal at all. How you feel and how you act is not the issue. The reason we press home the spiritual deadness, spiritual blindness, spiritual wickedness of people is because they need to know that so they'll go to the only one who can fix a problem like that. That's why every Sunday I preach the gospel. Man's got a lot of problems. Mankind has a lot of them. And you know, there's lots of professionals that can help you with the many problems that people have. But when it comes to spiritual things, there's only one who can help you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would not be loving to you, nor would it be faithful to my Lord, to stand in this pulpit and tell you how to fix your life. Rather, I stand here and tell you how you might have life, in the hope that God will use that to your salvation. Now, man is naturally blind. It's the natural state of everyone born into this world. And there's several kinds of blindness that the scriptures speak of. Now, we're talking about spiritual blindness here, and this man is illustrating spiritual blindness to us. There's natural blindness. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't perceive it. So it means that whatever condition we are in when we come into this world, it's not a condition that enables us to perceive or to see the things of God. We're blind to them. I know that some of you have expressed to me your frustration, and believe me, I understand your frustration. Your frustration over you tell what you think is just the most wonderful news. It is the most wonderful news that's ever been uttered. You tell it clear, you tell it plain, and then people don't respond. They don't react positively or even negatively sometimes. They just act like a rock. Or they'll say, oh yeah, we believe that. And yet, you know them, and you know that that's not really what they believe. And you wonder why. Why can't they see it? Well, you go get the greatest masterpiece of artwork that you can carry around. You go and steal Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa for a little while. And you find a blind man. And you put that right out in front of him. You say, see this beautiful thing? It wasn't Michelangelo, it was da Vinci. But you see this beautiful picture. Notice here the colors and all this. And you can say all of that. And you know what they're going to do? I don't know what you're talking about. I can't see. The greatness of the gospel does not in and of itself change a person's heart and mind, because he is unable, by natural birth, he's unable to perceive it. There's judicial blindness. In John chapter 12, verse 40, the Lord quotes from Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. You know, I suppose all the adults here profess to believe, and I have no reason to say otherwise. But I know this, that those who steadfastly refuse the truth, they hear it, they hear it, they hear it, and they walk away unchanged, walk away without repenting and believing. Do you know what it does? Well, they started out with a hard heart, and it just gets harder and harder and harder. Now, I know the sovereign grace of God can overcome the hardest heart if he wants to. But often the scriptures speak to us not from the perspective of what God can do, but from the perspective of what we are doing. And these Jews that he was speaking of, that Isaiah was speaking of, had so long been given so much and yet rejected it. And God said, that's it. You won't be able to see. There's willful blindness. You know the old phrase, there's none so blind as him who will not see. I kind of get a kick out of little kids sometimes, you know, when if you tell them something that they don't like and they shut their eyes, as though shutting their eyes changes anything, as though by making it so they can't see you, then somehow or another they have dismissed themselves from any involvement and any responsibility. And people do that in religion. They purposefully shut their eyes to the truth. As I told you, we're working on the website, trying to get it set up more professionally, and then we're going to begin a little bit of advertising on Facebook. Hopefully people will go there. And one of the most difficult things is trying to tell them what we believe, because people are going to look at that. And yet I know this, that people will look through a list of doctrines, and all they're doing is looking for something they don't believe so they can shut their eyes and say, I'm not going there. And it's not that I am the least bit ashamed of what we believe. I just know that if I ever use the word like sovereign, there's a lot of religious people that's going to click and, okay, that's a bunch of them hyper-Calvinists, you know, which we aren't, but that's what they would call us, and they won't come. People are willfully blind. They refuse to hear the truth. And then there's satanic blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, and that doesn't refer to God above, you know, the God we worship. The Greek word translated God, it was used for all kinds of powerful beings. Most of them were fictitious. But of course, when we say God, normally we're just thinking of one person. But that's not the way Greeks saw things. And so the word like God could be applied to other spiritual beings. And here Paul chose to do that. He called it the God of this age. And maybe he called Satan the God of this age because he is the one, in some respects, that people are worshiping. Even if they have the name of Jesus upon their lips, they worship a false Jesus, and every false Jesus is nothing but the devil in a more pleasant form. But the God of this age, it says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, demon possession. It's a thing I believe is real because the Bible talks about it. I don't know that I've ever witnessed it. Must be a horrible thing. But you know something? While I don't think that all the people in the world, all the unbelieving people in the world are demon-possessed or devil-possessed, they are devil-blinded, and that's going to take them to the same place that demon possession will. Someone stronger than us, more powerful than us, blinds people, and they cannot, it doesn't say they do not, it says they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And a man is helpless against all these forms of blindness, isn't he? This man was helpless against his blindness. Now, modern medicine has found ways to cure or at least diminish some kinds of blindness, but they didn't have anything they could do about any kind of blindness back then. And so if you went blind, that's just the way you were. There wasn't any doctor that could do anything for you. And so this man was helpless in his blindness, and natural man is helpless in his blindness. In fact, he is so helplessly blind, he doesn't even know that he's blind. Our Lord said to those Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But inasmuch as you say, we see, your sin remains with you. Why could Saul of Tarsus not see the glory of God in the face of Christ? He was blind. Helplessly, hopelessly blind. Until God blinded him. Blinded his natural eyes. Knocked him in the dust. Unhorsed him. And then opened his spiritual eyes to Christ. We're helpless. We can't change our nature. We can't change God's justice. We can't change our will. And we can't overcome Satan. We are helpless as we can be by nature. How desperately we need God's revealing grace. Henry used to say, salvation doesn't come by education, it comes by revelation. Yeah, we're educating in the sense that we're telling the truth, but I can tell you, I can educate you, from now on, it will do nothing for you unless and until God reveals himself to you by giving you that spiritual life and that enables a person to see, perceive, and understand these things of God. Blindness makes a man subject to many disasters. You know, a blind man can't tell the difference between light and dark. And spiritually blind people are easily led into this or that religion. They may come to a certain level of knowledge simply by the instruction of their parents and friends and so forth. They can even go to Bible school and seminary and they can get a degree in the Bible and they can tell you all the doctrines of it. And they can argue for this and that. They can even become professionals in the business of churches. But it doesn't mean they see anything. And one way you can tell whether or not a person truly sees, distinguish between a true believer and someone who is a false professor. The blind professed Christian can move among many different versions of the gospel, and they're all the same to him. Now, I'm not one of these fellows that's going to try to figure out which doctrines you have to believe in order to be saved. I've seen that argument go on. I've seen it split up brothers and people get mad, and it's just a big bunch of pride. But I know this, there's truth and there's error. And a person who has spiritual sight knows the difference. Why someone newly born again knows the difference between truth and falsehood as it pertains to the gospel of Christ. Spurgeon said, the merest babe is able to discern whether something is true or not, even if he cannot, you know, intellectually describe to you what's wrong with it. But when he hears it, it hits him wrong. Generally speaking, it's revealed in this: the glory doesn't go to God, No matter how many times they say, well, this is for the glory of God, you can tell by the way they're conducting themselves, by the things they put into speaking, somehow or another, you get in there. Somewhere they put you into the equation of salvation. And right away, you say, no, that's not true. That's not the way it is. The only time that a blind man sees is when he dreams. And I fear that many in this religious world are simply dreaming. And what they're dreaming isn't real. Now, this man was brought to the Lord Jesus. Earlier I said he came, and that's true. He came because he was brought. But he was brought. Several times in the Bible we see people bringing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. That lame man, his friends brought him to Christ. And since they couldn't get to him through the door, they went up on top of the house and they cut a hole in the roof and let him down. I suppose by ropes on a... he was lame, so he was laying on a stretcher-like thing. And the Lord healed him. Friends brought him to Christ. And then there was that boy who was demon-possessed. And his father brought him to Christ. I ask you, is there ever a desire in your heart to bring someone to Christ? Now, I'm not talking about in the way that I remember hearing about it when I was a kid, because, you know, the more you bring to Christ, it's almost like getting a notch in your belt. And people brag about how many people they've brought to Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about doing something that we can glory in. Would it not fill your heart with joy if you told someone the gospel and they believed it to the saving of their souls? You know it's Christ that did the saving, but that he was pleased to use you to get it done. That's maybe the most wonderful experience that a person can have in this world. Whether it's your children, or your neighbor, or a stranger you meet along the way. But these friends brought him to Christ. No doubt these people already knew and believed Jesus. If they had no faith in him, they would not have brought their friend to him. And no doubt they had told this blind man themselves. They told him about Jesus. They probably came to his house. Never gives his name. We'll call him Bill. Bill, remember that Jesus I told you about? He's in Bethsaida today. Let's go. And you see Bill, well, I don't know, man, I'm blind. You know, what's he going to do? He can heal the blind. Well, what makes you say that? I saw him do it somewhere else. A man born blind. We'll see in a minute this man wasn't born blind. Probably not anyway. But he said, they convinced him to go. But the most important point, and the point that is brought out in this, is that they brought this man to Christ and they begged Christ to heal him. They prayed for him. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have the opportunity to preach the gospel and see God use that to find one of his sheep. But what we see laid out before us here is not evangelism. It's prayer. We don't even find this man asking anything. His friends begged Christ to do something for him. Now, I know that every believer has people who lay heavy upon their hearts. Children, spouses, moms and dads, close friends, people that you desperately desire their salvation. We cannot help but have a special interest in the spiritual welfare of those who are our special friends and loved ones. There's nothing wrong with that. And I also realize that many of those whom you may have a heart for, they're really out of your reach when it comes to preaching. The kids are grown up and gone. Mom and dad's too set in their ways. Your friends think they're already saved and they don't want to hear it anymore from you. Well, when you can't speak to your friends about Christ, speak to Christ about your friends and loved ones. After all, he's the only one that can do anything about it anyway. I won't say it about you because I don't know about your prayer life. I know mine. I'd hate to try to get to heaven on my prayers. They're just they're not enough of them, and the ones that there are aren't good enough. But my, my, we have access to him who sits on the throne. And we have personal access to the one who can do something about our children and our parents and sisters and brothers and friends. He can if he will. Pour your soul out to him. They didn't beg this man to go to Christ. They begged Christ to heal the man. Well, what did the Lord do in response? Verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Now the Lord is beginning a work of salvation. And when God is going to save a person, he will pull that person away from everyone else. Now, not necessarily physically. What I mean is that Christ's work of salvation is always one-on-one. He doesn't save groups, he saves individuals. Christ's work always leads a person, what the book of Hebrews calls, outside of the camp. Over here in Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 11. It says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. So here comes this blind man being brought there by his friends. His friends plead in his behalf. And the Lord inasmuch says, all right, Bill, let's get outside of this town of religious unbelievers. I've got something to do for you that I'm not going to do for them. I'm going to grant you a grace I didn't grant them. And he pulls him outside of that environment. And if the Lord is ever going to save you, he's going to get you alone. He'll get you alone even if you're in the middle of a big group of people. You will think that you and Jesus Christ are the only ones there are. Because the Lord's work is a personal work. Led him outside the village, and when he had spit on the man's eyes, I don't know why he did it that way. I don't know whether he spit directly in his eyes or spit on his hands and just wiped them. I don't know. I assume maybe here is an illustration of the word from his mouth. And even though the word that he speaks, we can't see it because we're naturally blind, it's by the very power of that word that he gives spiritual sight. Maybe that's why we're told that. I can't say it dogmatically, but it works. But whatever, something from Christ was put in that man's eyes. It wasn't disciple spit. It wasn't priest spit. I don't say spit when I'm preaching very often, do I? Not much call for it, but there is here. It was Savior spit. and Savior spit can give you sight. And he put it in the man's eyes. And then he asked, "Do you see anything?" Guy's eyes were open. He said, do you see anything? And he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Now, I just want to think for a few minutes on this. Do you see anything? Now, I ask you, do you see anything? I'm not asking you if you see perfectly. Because the man said, "I see." That was his first word. So that was the answer. "I do see." Before, he would have just said, "No, I don't see a thing." He said, "Well, I see. I see people. They look like trees walking around." Now, this is what makes me think that this man was not born blind. He knew what people were supposed to look like, and he knew what trees looked like. And you know, man was not born blind. That is, when God created Adam, Adam had spiritual sight. And then he was struck blind through sin. We come into this world blind. But blindness, spiritual blindness, was not always part of humanity. But here's the thing. The Lord said, "Do you see anything?" And he said, I see people. And they look like trees walking around. And here's a point I want to make. A man doesn't have to see perfectly to see. And a sinner doesn't have to have a perfect understanding of everything, every gospel doctrine there is, in order to be saved. I've said it to you before. There's really only two things that a man's got to know. Number one, that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. And two, Jesus Christ is the Savior he needs. Now, there's more to be known. And here's the thing. You show a seeing person something, you reveal it to them, they'll see it and they'll acknowledge it. But the Lord, he did see something. Well, do you see anything? Do you see your sin? Now, people say, we need to learn the depth of our sin. We're never going to learn that. And thank God that we don't. We wouldn't be able to take it. But we can see enough of our sin to know we need a Savior from it, can't we? Our vision of our sin may be blurry, but we see it enough to know it's too much for us. We see Christ, but it's kind of blurry. Oh, there's some things we know for certain, but there's some things confusing. But we see him well enough to see that he's a sufficient Savior for sinners, don't we? Our Lord touched his eyes again, and then he could see clearly. Has God given you sight? You say, "Well, I see, but it's kind of blurry." Well, you can see. And don't worry about whether or not you are a blind person anymore. You're blind, but your living spirit housed in this corrupt flesh, both of them work together, gives a blurry view of everything. But you can say, like this guy, his first words, I see. But there's coming a day the Lord will touch you again. In fact, he touches us over and over and over again, doesn't he? It's clearer now than when you first saw it. But it's not crystal clear, is it? You're still learning. One of these days, he'll touch you, and it will be as clear can be. Paul says, we know in part because we see in part. But then, face to face. It's blurry now. And because it's blurry, it can get frustrating. But thank God you can see. you can see something. You can see Christ and know that that's Him. And know that He is sufficient for such a one as you. And you can see Him with blurry vision in the certain hope that one of these days, without glasses or contacts, you'll see absolutely clear. And you will be filled with wonder then, even more than you were when you got your blurry vision. Well, I hope that's a blessing to you. It was to me. Eric?